So, kind of going through this is like, I thought the video for me last week, I hope everybody was okay with that. If you don't, I have a couple more that I'm going to go through as we get towards the end of this, as long as nobody has a problem with that. I mean, I don't
know. What was it? We missed it. Play a film instead of...
Yeah, we played a YouTube thing on, and it showed you the temple, and I can give you the link, which is because it goes through and describes the oxen and the lavers and the carts and all that, and somebody did a really, really good job of putting that on YouTube, and I can give you that link. And, you know, and it's really so, it helped make some of this come to life. For me, I have a hard time. It gets talking, you know, 10 cubits tall, and you kind of get lost because in my mind I'm trying to paint a picture, and it's a little more data than my little pea brain can handle sometimes. So it was good to see somebody took the time to put a really cool. And if we have enough time at the end, I'll play it while we're waiting for service upstairs for anybody who wants to watch it. So, so we kind of went through all that, and we'll kind of go through it to some extent again. But I think one of the very, very revealing things is, if you'll remember, the very last verse last week said, and in 7 years the temple was finished. Solomon had built the temple. So we all know that's kind of nice. That seven's the number of completion and finishing and that kind of thing. But what's interesting here is the first verse here, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. So, as great as it was, and remember, David did a lot of the prefab work, if you will, for the temple.
Sorry.
Then that David wasn't allowed to build the temple, but he had prepared a lot of the things that were going to be needed. So he gave Solomon a big head start. But right here we get a little hint, and I guess, you know, it's kind of weird that we know some of the story here as we're going through this part. But to me, this is a little breadcrumb that's dropped in here, and it says Solomon was building his own house there. So Solomon basically took almost double the time that it took to build the temple. Solomon took that much time working on his own thing. And, you know, I feel guilty about this sometimes in that, you know, we were talking, anything can be just a fun, relaxing, playing golf, sports, you know, whatever, collecting stamps, coins, whatever. And it can be a nice, relaxing, fun thing. But it also can become the consumer, right? It will instead of you having fun with it, it's controlling you. And I think that's kind of where we're all, the temptation is. Got to remember, David built kind of the basis for the empire by waging war and physically fighting and put his life at risk. And Solomon is more of the politician, for a lack of a better term. He's more of the diplomat. So he's going to, you don't really read about a whole lot of wars for Solomon. It says, and God gave him peace on all his sides and all that. So it's easy for Solomon to get distracted into his own things. And we're going to see where David had kind of prepared some of the cost and some of the material for the temple. It doesn't say that that material was anywhere around except when Solomon starts to build his house. Who's he going to... You can leave that open, Gary, because it makes the internet better. So he's going to start taxing the people, which we are... And you'll see that that's the start of this, and eventually that's going to lead to some serious consequences. So he, verse 2, he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 widths, and its height 30 cubits, and it was built 4 rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows and windows, opposite windows in three tiers. All the doorways and the windows had square frames, and the windows was opposite window in three tiers. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth was 30 cubits. There was a porch in the front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house, where he was to dwell, in the other court back of the hall, was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like the hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. And so you see a little, problem already. He's building this grandeur. You got to remember, like Moses and all, was casting judgment in front of a tent, probably sitting on a log or whatever they could find, and making his judgments. And here Solomon's building this, I think in our vernacular we call it like this pirogue. Is that right? Pirogue, like where they went in excess. So he's kind of doing all this, and you see in verse 9, all these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits, and above were costly stones, cutting toward the measurements and the cedar. So the Bible seems to write here, again, anybody has any, this is just Chris's, I'm going through this and I'm trying to find, some stuff that's relevant to us today, other than it be basically a set of blueprints, on how Solomon did this. So it looks like the point of this, it keeps stressing that this was costly stones, that Solomon is, again, and I guess in our life we get so much currency. We get political currency. We get our reputation as currency. We have all these things to spin going through life. And sometimes we get off and we start spending our time, which is probably the most valuable currency we have. We start spending our time on things that aren't really important. And I guess that was what I got out of this, was it was costly. The stones were costly. So, he's spending an enormous amount of money on his own dwelling. And although obviously the temple becomes, the centerpiece in Jerusalem at the time, that, Solomon's going a little above and beyond on his own house. So that's just, that was what, anybody see anything else here? Anybody have anything? I was just going through, it just keeps mentioning how costly all the stones and all the work was in Solomon's house. So I guess that's the only thing I got out of that, what he was willing to expend for his own pleasure even more than he had put into the Lord's place, which, I don't know.
Unfortunately, I think that's common.
Yeah, I'm agreeing. There's, four fingers pointing back, three fingers and a thumb up. And so in verse 12, the great court had three courses of cut stone all around and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house, and King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. If you remember, that was the king of Tyre who had been his partner in this, supplying him with the workmanship and the cedars in Lebanon and all this stuff. And so, I guess he wanted him to come see, hey, look what we've invested in. And so he was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured in circumference, and it was hollow, and its thickness was four fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made two capitals of cast bronze set atop the pillars. The height of capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other was 5 cubits. There was lattice checkerworks and wreath and chains for the capitals on top of the pillars, a lattice for one capital and a lattice for the other. Likewise, he made pomegranates in the two rows and one lattice work to cover the capital that was atop of the pillar, and he did the same with the other capitals. It's kind of interesting here. I kind of looked up the pomegranate thing that it was felt like pomegranate has the most seeds of any of those plants. So it kind of represents your kids and having a bunch of kids and being very fruitful. Its ability to multiply is kind of what the pomegranates, if you're interested in that, I just kind of thought it was interesting that it was pomegranates on top of the pillars. Now, the capitals were on top of the pillars, and the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the two pillars, also above the round of projection, which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in two rows all around, and so with the other capital. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin, and he set up a pillar on the north and called his name Boaz. And, you know, we saw it. Again, you'll see that in the video. It's really descriptive, and it's really cool to get to see all this kind of finish. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round 10 cubits from the brim and 5 cubits high, and aligned 30 cubits measured its circumference. It's kind of interesting here. Listening, I was going through some commentaries, and this, believe it or not, is one of the places where people say the Bibles can be found to be untrue or have some falsehoods, in that you could go through the circumference is what, pi times the radius squared, am I right? So going through this, it's actually wrong, and it has a different measurement. If you'll remember, this is all done again in the Book of Chronicles, basically almost word for word, but kind of more from the southern tribes. But they found that there's a word that got inverted, and it turns out when they correct this word in the Hebrew, the measurement comes out perfect. The radius, pi times the radius squared. So for anybody that's interested in that, there's a little kerfuffle out there about that if anybody wants to go on their own time and kind of look that up. But I stumbled across that, so I watched a couple videos on that real quick. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, and 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. And the sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a hand breadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily, and it held 2,000 baths. He also made 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. This was the construction of the stands, that they had panels, and the panels were set in frames. And on the panels that were set in frames were lion, oxen, and cherubim. On the frames, both and above, below the lions and the oxen, there were wreaths of bevealed work. Moreover, each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and at the 4 corners were supports for the basin. The supports were cast with wreaths at the side of each. Its opening was within the crown and projected upward 1 cubit, and its opening was round as a pedestal is made, 1.5 cubits deep. At its opening there were carvings, and its panels were square, not round. And the 4 wheels were underneath the panels, and the axle of the wheels were pieces of the stands, and the height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits. And the wheels were like chariot wheels. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast. These were all 4 supported at the 4 corners of each stand, and the supports were 1 piece of each stand. And at the top of the stand, there was a round 0.5 cubit high, and on top of the stands, its stays and its panel were of 1 piece. And on the surface of its stays and on the panel, he carved cherubims, lions, palm trees, and according to the space of each, with wreaths all around them. After this manner, he made the 10 stands. All of them were cast alike, of the same measure and of the same form. And I'm trying to speed through this because you'll get a much better. This is basically, you have the main labor, and what they did, they had 10 wagons, basically, that the priest could fill from that, that were moved around the courtyard for various, you know, washing of their hands and various rituals, so everybody didn't have to go back to the main labor all the time, if you will. And he made 10 basins of brass. Each basin held 40 baths. So this is basically like the one basin held the 2,000, I think. So these are obviously much smaller. He set the stands, 5 on the south side of the house, 5 on the north side of the house. And he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basin. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowls of the capitals are on the top of the pillars, and the two lattice work to cover two bowls of the capital were on top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice work, two rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, 10 stands, 10 basins on the stands, and the one sea and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. That's the main. And I'm going to show you, I'm speeding, so I'm going to show the video again for anybody who missed it, because this is just a tough read if you can't see it in your mind. And in the plain of Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zetzerath. Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there were so many of them, and the weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So that just tells you how extravagant. But this is back to the house of the Lord. We kind of flipped the script. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table, bread of presence, The lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side, 5 on the north, before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors in the innermost parts of the house, and the most holy place, and the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus, all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought all the things that David, his father, had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. I'm sorry, I'm just speeding through this because I hope everybody, for the people that saw the video last week, it's just kind of an explanation, and I'm trying to get to the point that we can show the people that didn't get to see the video again, because me trying to explain all that compared to what that 10-minute video can do is, you know, the difference between night and day. All right, so chapter 8, we'll try to burn through.
So you're saying the picture's worth 1,000 words?
Picture's worth Christmas. Picture's worth about 10,000 of Christmas words.
Level. We need to start us at the kindergarten level.
Yeah.
Give us some
pictures. I'll draw you some stick figures. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the leaders of his father's houses, of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethion, and I'm going to get into that, which is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. So this is a good thing, Solomon. We've obviously learned a lesson here. Remember, David kind of did it one time willy-nilly, and he got a guy killed. So here they are using the priests and the Levites, and you're going to see they're bringing it up according to the way God wanted it moved, Yahweh. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread their wings out all over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. So obviously this was written. So basically what's that saying? There was big curtains that hung, and one of the ways you could always be assured that the ark was there, that the poles didn't stick out, but they stuck into the curtain, and you would see the poles sticking into the curtain And it was to give you comfort that the ark, that the promises were still there. And, so I looked up this Feast of Ethanim. The Feast of Ethanim is mentioned only once in the Bible, where it is described as the month in which King Solomon had held a grand assembly of all Israel at the dedication of the temple. Ethanim is identified as the seventh month, equivalent to Tishri in the modern Jewish calendar. In the biblical account, the Feast of Ethanim marks a significant event in Israel's history, as it represents the culmination of King Solomon's reign and establishment of the temple as a central place of worship. The feast is a celebration of God's presence and provision, as well as a demonstration of Israel's unity and devotion to their king and God. Cultural significance. In the Jewish tradition, the seventh month is a time of great religious and cultural significance. It's during this month that several important festivals take place. Rosh Hashanah, marking the Jewish New Year and a time of self-reflection and repentance. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar, observe a fasting, prayer, and seeking God's forgiveness. Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, a joyous celebration commemorating Israel's journey through the wilderness and God's provision during the time. Prophetic connection. Some biblical scholars interpreted the Feast of Ethanim as a prophetic overshadowing of the Masonic age and the kingdom of God. The seventh day and the seventh month are seen as figures of this era, characterized by preeminence, strength, and endurance, qualities embodied by the king and his kingdom. In summary, the Feast of Ethanim is a significant biblical event that highlights King Solomon's dedication of the temple and Israel's unity, while also holding cultural and prophetic significance within the Jewish tradition. So that's what I got on that. I have no more. Anybody want to add? Anybody think? But I really thought, because I was like, I'd never heard, really thought of that before, so I looked it up. And that's the only time it's in the Bible, is what we just read.
For the offerings, why were there so many? Is there any place in the Word that prescribes the number? Like, when do they know when to quit? I mean, are we talking thousands and thousands? Are we, you know...
I guess the point of that, I just get the feeling that they're just so exuberant that they're willing to willingly give, you know, because there's a cost to every one of those animals to somebody.
Right.
So I don't know. You never do see, it never says, you know, if you did this, sacrifice 10. If you did this, do 20. If you did this, it kind of like, they got the team like carried away and just like, was it 2,000 of this? And I mean,
yeah,
it's a pretty big number.
They said the number that can't be counted or something. Yes, in verse 5, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Like, what in the world?
So I guess everybody was bringing their sacrifice and nobody bothered to count, and it was just such a happy time. Nobody considered, you know, nobody took the cost as a bad thing. That's all I can get out of it. I have no idea. Anybody else?
Yeah, David earlier saying, I will not sacrifice anything to the Lord. It doesn't cost me anything.
Right.
And then you also have Paul saying that God loves a cheerful giver. And then when they were building the tabernacle, when the people started bringing everything, they had to stop it because they had enough. So it's just, you know, when the Lord's moving, I think I seen him last week, in the day of his power, there would be volunteers. So when God's moving, people are volunteering,
not
worried about whatever that might be.
Right. And there's,
so, it's also interesting, you know, the Lord talks about, you know, that he's not pleased with, you know, the sacrifice of oxen and something like, I mean, it's like that's not, so you think about the prefiguring of this of Christ and think about what, if, how it couldn't be numbered either, like his...
Right, you couldn't, right, and you couldn't pay him back no matter how many... How much you tried, you could never pay back for what he did.
And his sacrifice was beyond anything that could be measured, or, right?
Yep.
That would be the picture, I think.
I think you've hit on it. There you go. You should be in this seat.
Carol.
You should be in this seat.
Technically, we put that seat over there before you started.
Okay.
My Bible does say that this seat also coincided this year with the year of Jubilee. So...
Wow.
Wow.
Yeah.
And I, And you'll find verse.
Can't figure it
out. So you'll find, we should find verse 9 rather interesting. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there in Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Anybody find anything unusual about that?
Yeah, the man in the staff of us.
Theologians and stuff wrote a big, did they just get lost? Were they removed when the ark was in the hands of the other people, the Philistines? What happened to them? Nobody seems to know. But, again, there it is, and basically the ark is going to be when, I guess it represents the ark when the sacrifice is sprinkled on the ark. The Lord is looking down from heaven and doesn't see the broken law. He sees the shed blood on top of the law. So it doesn't matter that the law is broke. So that's Chris's take on the ark.
Or you could see that the tablets are what the ark was for. The staff and the manna were for a time. And their time came and went. That's how I look at it. I look a little different. The time for the man and the time for the rod were past. So the Lord did what the Lord does best. He did things his way. And it's good that he does it that way.
Right, verse 10, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Kind of interesting. There's so many times clouds are so significant in the Bible, the cloud. There was a time, remember, the clouds would let them through the desert. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended into the clouds. And Jesus will come back with a cloud of saints. And it's kind of significant if anybody wants to present that at some point and do a study of clouds. It would be really cool to hear. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day I brought you up brought my people of Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it is in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build that house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of my David my father, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So this is Solomon's prayer of dedication. I kind of sometimes take that out, but I left that in here. So Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And you have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hands you have fulfilled this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, but much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard for the prayer of your servant and his plea. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open and open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and it comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servant, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to the righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive your sins of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave your fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sins, then you will afflict them. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servant, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, and there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if the enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness this is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hand towards the house, this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all of his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they hear your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, and when he comes to pray towards his house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know this house that I have built is called by your name. And if your people go out of battle against the enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built in your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they have sinned against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy, so that they may be carried away captive in the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn in their heart in the land which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captives, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to the fathers, the cities that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name. And here in heaven, the dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage which you have brought out of Egypt for the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought the fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now as Solomon finished offering all his prayer and plea for the Lord, he arose before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with the hands outstretched towards heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word he has failed of all the good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. that he may incline your hearts towards him, walk in his ways, and keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, for which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord, our God, day and night, that he may maintain a cause of his servants, a cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord your God, walking in his statutes, keeping his commandments, as at this day. Then the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as a peace offering to the Lord 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of peace offering, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering, the fat pieces of peace offering. So Solomon held a feast at the time, and all Israel with him, and a great assembly from Lebamoth to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God for 7 days. And on the eighth day he sent the people away and blessed the king and went to their homes joyful, glad of heart for all the goodness the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. Whew! You guys tired of my voice? So, what's kind of interesting in that is it's full of all kind of prophecies. Everything that Solomon said, when they do this, forgive them. When they do this, forgive them. When they do this, forget. I think it's kind of interesting that he even pointed out, and when they turn their face towards this land and they pray, hear their plea, and more it's kind of interesting, because I got to admit, when we first started talking about Daniel, I was like, I'm not sure if I'm up to that task. But now you read that and you think, who was the guy that was persecuted for opening his window and praying to the Lord towards this land? Was Daniel. So it's kind of interesting that we've been talking about this, and this is kind of right in this text, but it's very, very prophetic that everything that Solomon said, when they do it, it was like he knew everything they was going to do. They were going to do. So anybody have any other than me ranting and raving?
This might be why all the priests became fat. Because didn't they eat most?
Yeah, I'm sure that, like Eli, when he wobbled around and fell over and got broke his neck.
Well, if you see everything that he prayed about, the one thing he left out was about taking wives from foreign countries. Well, it's right there. It's clearly not in there. He used a lot of the stuff the Lord talked about not doing what happens to do, but the Lord also talked about not taking wives from foreign countries.
Again, my sin looks really bad on you. So
that passage I was mentioning before about the so Psalm 51:17, the sacrifice of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then it goes on. And I'll read the rest of it. Do good in Zion, your pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices and then it will be offered on your altar. But I think the point there and all that is the first step is a broken and contrite heart.
So, for all of you, do you guys want to do that video again for anybody that didn't see it?
Show me. Put it up here?
Yeah, I'll put it on TV.
Show
me. Where's my technical support there, Scott?
What?
What I did is.
I just want to know where the remote control is.
So
going to?
And I said,
are those your eggs?
And I'm looking for
them. No, I read this.
You know, no, they would be. No, where things are, I think it's worse for me when I know that the Bible says
something.
Okay, you try to find it.
What's
that here? And then you tuck it again later, and you're like, there, I knew it was there.
Well, I knew it was there.
And I knew that
Girls, well,